Our reading of the word will come from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And the focus for our text is going to be verses 14 and 15. But let us hear the whole chapter so we may better understand that text. This is the holy word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. How would you sum up all of world history? Whether in scriptural history or the world today, could you encapsulate it in one single word? You can. That word is war. In Genesis 3:15, God has declared war. It is an ongoing war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And everything that has ever happened in all of Scripture, before the flood, up to the time of Christ, and everything afterwards, has simply begun the ongoing war of Christ against Satan and his people against the people of Satan. This war was declared by a covenant in Genesis 3:15, when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this covenant, God has aimed to do two things. He has covenanted two great purposes. One is that he would save the elect by faith, apart from their works. And two, he would finally destroy Satan. And so, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, let us consider here these two great ends of what is in this passage called the covenant of grace. One is that God will finally save his people who trust in Christ. And two, he will finally destroy their enemy, the devil. And we will look at this under three headings. We will begin with the characters, the curse, and the promise. The characters, the curse, and the promise. And let us do all of these things to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Our characters. The most important character in this story is God himself, whom we sang about in Psalm 99, that he is holy. There is no sin whatsoever in him, and all things that he does are perfectly good. And so, before Genesis 3, God spent 6 days creating the world and resting on the seventh day, as we have heard about this morning. And at the end of every day, he calls each day good. And then the pinnacle of his creation is taking dirt, breathing a holy life into it, and forming man. And so we come to our next two characters, Adam and Eve. Adam formed out of the dust of the ground, made in his image. Being an image bearer means that Adam was made to be like God, moral and upright, having dominion over the world, under God's oversight. And from his own rib, comes the crescendo of creation, the formation of woman, the one who would also be an image bearer along with Adam, and be his helpmeet, suitable to glorifying God. as they took dominion over the world God gave them. And Adam and Eve were formed in this very good world. There was no sin. There was no death. There had never been any death in this world. And Adam and Eve simply had to look forward to an eternal lifetime of living in this good world and glorifying God. It seemed as though nothing could ever go wrong. But there is a fourth character here. Satan himself. We don't know when Satan fell, but we do know that at one time he was an angel. And we know this because God has created all things good. So he did not start out wicked. He is not any kind of competing eternal God who is evil in his character. He was created by God, and Satan even now depends on God just to grant him existence. But he was created good. We also know that he was an extremely mighty, intelligent, and holy angel before he fell. And you say, how do we know that? Because he, even as the representative of the powers of darkness, nobody in all the world of darkness has ever surpassed him in power or dominion. If another demon could have done it, they would have done it. But all 6,000 years so far, he has been at the top. If he is this way as a fallen creature, then what was he when he was in heaven praising and worshiping God? He must have been perhaps the very crown jewel of all created beings, even to this point. But this also means he had a very terrible fall. There's questions over why he fell, but we know that he fell. And if he was such a creature before his fall, going from one of the mightiest and holiest of angels down to the most miserable of all created beings, it was an extraordinary one. No one has ever fallen from such glory and prestige as Satan has done. And now, as holy as he was, he is just as wicked. And so whenever he fell, there comes a point where he has to look on this good creation. And he has to look upon Adam and Eve enjoying a life of the communion and fellowship with God. Luke chapter 3 calls Adam son of God, meaning the God was a father to Adam and Eve, and they were children to him. And Satan is looking on and seeing two clods of dirt who are now enjoying all the privileges that he has just lost. And he is exceedingly jealous over it. Think about that person you know. Someone gets more honor. Someone gets something better than they do, and they are just filled with fury and anger. They cannot stand that someone else got more glory, has more gifts, or whatever else. And so Satan is looking at Adam and Eve enjoying this good world while he is fully miserable, and he's thinking, I can't stand it. I hate them. I want them to join me in my damnation. That is how I will get vengeance on God for throwing me down. I fell. I am a damned creature. I will take my vengeance. I'm putting them in the same damnation as myself. And that is how I will get my vengeance. And it seems to work at first. He goes to Eve in the form of a serpent, thinking she will never suspect this. And so Eve takes from the fruit and she eats. She gives it to her husband and he eats. And Satan is thinking the fall is complete. I have exacted my vengeance on God. And so it seems all Adam and Eve have to look forward to now is to share in the same fate as Satan himself. Until God comes in and he interrogates. And so we come to our second part, the curse. The curse upon Satan. We must look at this curse as God gathering evidence against Satan himself. Yes, there is another aspect where he is getting Adam and Eve to confess so that he can actually prepare them for mercy. And let that be an exhortation to us. God extracts a confession from us so that we may be prepared for mercy as well. But in regards to the devil, he is building up a case. And so the Lord, he interviews Adam and he says, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And it all becomes plain as day. Adam, with total defiance, he looks up at God and says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And God sees there is Satan's fingerprints all over this. He once loved me. Now he blames me for his own sin. He has indeed become like the devil. And so then he turns to Eve, to whom Adam had just coldly blame shifted. And he says to her, "What is this you have done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And it all comes down to the devil. And the Lord has his case. Satan has introduced sin into the world and the culprit is before him. The Lord has just seen his own two children fall to his deceits and rob them of their enjoyment and their communion with him. And the Lord is angry with the serpent. You will notice he does not even ask Satan any questions. He does not even say, "What is this you have done?" Satan had already fallen before this point. And there is no point asking questions of a liar. And so then the Lord just simply goes in with his curse. And so the Lord says, beginning at verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so the Lord, in essence, is saying, "Satan, you were already damned before, but now I am going to seal that stone over your head because of what you have done." At this point, people will ask, well, is God talking to the serpent or is he talking to Satan? And in a real sense, he is talking to both. So now people may ask, well, why would the Lord curse the serpent? Serpents are not made in the image of God. They are not morally responsible beings. Why would the Lord do this to the serpent? Because the serpent was the murder weapon. If you ever came across a weapon that was used to take the life of a family member or a dear friend of yours, we say guns don't kill people. People kill people. But if you ever came across that murder weapon, hatred would rise in your heart against that murder weapon and you would want to destroy it as quickly as possible because of its deadly connection with someone that you dearly loved. And so, therefore, the Lord has cursed the serpent. And people say, does this mean he didn't have arms and legs before he was used by the devil? Not necessarily. There were creatures who crawled on the ground before this point, and it was perfectly good. But the point is, Satan made a prideful attempt to overthrow the good works of God, and the serpent was the instrument of it. And Satan intentionally used one of the best and finest creatures in the creation in order to accomplish his purpose. And so the Lord is putting down the serpent saying, no, you will go back into the dust where you belong. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust. You will not have any glories or honor ever again. And we will see this in some other passages that we are going to come to. But there is nothing, nothing that God can say to the serpent that he cannot more say to the devil himself. If the serpent, all the more the devil himself, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so he's putting Satan back into his very humble position. And so when he says, you will curse are you more than every beast, Satan, one time, you are at the top of all the created order. Now everything in the created order is now above you. You are the lowest of the lowest. You are the vilest of the vilest. You are a lowly creature, and so you will crawl on your belly, never again to fly in heaven as a glorious and holy angel in the throne room of God. Instead, you will forever be a slithering wretch. You once enjoyed the privileges of heaven, beholding the presence of God, and that was your daily food, as it were, no longer. You will eat dust. Filth and misery will embitter your stomach from this day on and forevermore. And the prophets tell us a little more of this in their own words. Isaiah 65:25. Whether this is talking about after the coming of Christ or perhaps some future age in which the glory of God is going to be much more manifest in the world than it is now, Isaiah does say this: the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Redemption, restoration. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. As Satan was cursed in the garden, he will still be cursed forever and ever. But also, crawling on his belly and eating dust means Satan is a creature of humiliation, and he lives in perpetual terror. As it says in Micah 7:17, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread and they will be afraid before you. Satan may roar like a prowling lion, but he is terrified at the presence of God. One day, he is going to stand in judgment before God. And God is going to burn against the devil in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, in all of his fury. And the devil is going to cower before the Lord like a dog with its tail between its legs. The sum of all of verse 14 is, he fell from glory, and now his damnation is doubly sealed by his first fall, and now his damnation is sealed by an explicit covenant. However, to our surprise, this hard shell of this curse contains at its core a very delicious sweetness. There is something wonderful and glorious in the midst of this curse. A promise. A promise. Let us consider the promise that is contained in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Question: when were Adam and Eve supposed to die? Should it have been that day? Should it have been there would just be a spiritual death and they would actually die some decades or centuries later? I believe on the face of God's words in Genesis 2:17, they expected it was going to be that very day. For he says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And so Adam and Eve, while they are standing here, as he finishes talking to Satan, they feel his eyes turning towards them and they are expecting to die. And it does not come. It does not come. Many surprising things happen in the text now, that being the very first of them. Did God, before this point, give them any kind of escape clause? "In the day you eat of it, you shall die, unless," or this or that? No. "You shall die, period." That was the end of it. And they don't die. Instead, a promise comes. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? But just a moment ago, weren't Adam and Eve in rebellion against God just as the serpent was? Weren't they hard and impenitent in the face of God's questions? Yes, they were. But the Lord is saying, yes, Satan has pulled them over on his side, but I am taking them and I am pulling them back on my side. How else can there be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Regeneration, God changing hearts, and giving them new spiritual life. They did not see that coming. But also the promise of the defeat of the serpent. They did not see this coming either. The other surprise is how God is going to defeat Satan. Through woman. Through the woman. The very one who Satan had used to bring sin into the world. God is saying, "Very well, Satan. You have brought sin into the world by woman, and I am going to take vengeance on you by woman." And so we have the promise of the seed. And so eventually through childbirth throughout the generations, eventually there is going to be one born of a woman, born under the law, who was going to go to the cross, and he was going to defeat Satan. Why is it called the seed of the woman? Usually the reference is in regards to the seed of the man. Adam is out of this, but it is her seed. And eventually Jesus Christ, as he is supernaturally formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it will come through her. And certainly, we have here that God promises a seed to crush the serpent. But let's talk about these two seeds. Let us define in our minds who these two seeds are. You have the seed of the serpent, and you have the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the serpent? Because obviously it is not Satan alone here. The seed of the serpent is anyone who lives, acts, and thinks just like Satan does. Anyone who lives, acts, and thinks as Satan does is the seed of the serpent. John 8:44, Jesus Christ talking to Pharisees and to Jews who thought they were all right by their good works and by all their religious performances. And he looks them in the eye and says, "You are of your father, the devil." and you want to do the desires of your father, Jesus says, I don't care what you do on the outside. I know what you are like on the inside. You are still the seed of the serpent, and you are not the seed of the woman. The Apostle John also tells us more about who is the seed of the serpent. He tells us in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. They are, as John calls it, the children of the devil. But the seed of the serpent are also those who hate the seed of the woman, who hate Christ and who hate the church, who hate his people. 1 John 3:12, beloved, let us love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So the marks of the seed of the serpent, those who are the children of the devil, they live, they act, they think like him, whatever their religious appearance may be, and they do not love God's people and, in fact, do hate them. Very serious warning for us that we do not simply count on religious externals, but who are we truly in our own hearts based on this test? Now, who is the seed of the woman? We have already touched on it, and we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4, he is born of a woman. He is born under the law. And it is so crystal clear that on the cross, it is he whose heel was stricken. And yet by his death, he has bruised the head of the serpent. However, it is not only Jesus Christ himself. Who else is it? You and me. You and me. Isaiah 53:10. In the chapter where Isaiah is talking about the humiliation of Christ and his great sufferings and what he would accomplish on the cross. Isaiah 53:10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Meaning his seed, those who are in Jesus Christ, he will, by his life and his death and his resurrection, have rights to all of his elect because their sentence has been paid. And to grant even more clarity, Revelation 12:17. When the great dragon makes war against the woman, he also makes war against her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We may also add the words of John when he said, the children of God are those who practice righteousness. So who are the seed? As our catechism says, the Lord Jesus Christ and all the elect in him as his seed. And yet there is another surprise. Who crushes the head of the serpent? Is it just the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not. Romans 16:20. When the heel of Jesus Christ comes upon the serpent's head at that last day, your heel and my heel are going to come down with his. For Romans 16:20, Paul talking to the Roman church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. All of those in Jesus Christ will share in the final condemnation of Satan. But there is one last surprise here, and a much more solemn one. Adam and Eve are listening to God, and he does something very surprising in verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so the Lord presents them with a skin of an animal. This is something new to them. They look at the skin, they must be thinking, well, this means the animal is no longer living. Is this what death means? And the Lord is providing this to us to cover our shame. And so the Lord is saying, Adam and Eve, there is a way for your sins to be forgiven and for your shame to be covered. But in order for you to be forgiven, someone is going to have to die for you. Somebody is going to have to go in your place. Now, someone may have questions at this point, and you say, okay, I see all these things. But how do we get from this that it is a covenant of grace? That is, we are saved by grace alone and by faith alone. Let's consider the track record here so far. Did God make any provision before this point that they could be made right by their own works? He did not. The one condition in Genesis 2:17, they broke. And there was no covenantal remedy that was available to them. And were they even repentant when God brought about this judgment? God interrogates them. Adam blames God. Blame shifts to his wife. And then she blame shifts to the serpent. It doesn't even look like repentance. And so you would think these are just hard and impenitent sinners. And while they are yet sinners, God grants them clothing to cover their shame. They clearly do not deserve it. And it is all of grace. And clearly God is giving an opportunity at life that they did not see coming. And they get it. Adam and Eve see it. Because what does verse 20 say? And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The mother of all the living. She is not the deposed queen of a damned people. She is the mother of the living. Adam is saying, I get it. Have you noticed that Eve was not called Eve before this point? She was just called the woman. Now she has her title. And so the Lord is announcing through her is going to come one who is going to be the salvation of the seed of the woman. Now someone might say, but what about the curses? I mean, God cursed Satan and then he cursed Adam and Eve, did he not? So why are they getting off better than the devil? Well, first of all, God did not curse Adam and Eve. He cursed their spheres of work and their realms of authority, their place in life, but not their persons. Look through it. Verse 14, God says to the serpent, you are cursed more than all the cattle. But in verse 16, God never curses Eve. And in verse 17, God does not curse Adam, but only the ground. The only person to be cursed in the immediate context is Cain. In verse 4:11, but not them themselves. But even these curses have mercy in them. I will greatly multiply your pains in childbearing, Eve, God says. But what is the mercy? She will still have children. She will still have children. And so even though it would be much more painful and agonizing, at the end of it, she would be holding a little baby in her arms, and she would be able to forget all of her previous troubles and sorrows because she's got her joy wrapped in her arms. And so the Lord testifies by childbirth. Up until that point, until the coming of Christ, every childbirth has witnessed that there would come one who was going to overthrow Satan. And in every childbirth ever since the cross, it has been a testimony with every baby that has come into the world that one has come who would overthrow Satan. And as a hint, brothers and sisters, that is why Satan loves abortion so much. Because childbirth reminds him of his own curse and the fact that Adam and Eve were given another chance at life, and so was the seed of the woman. Now, Adam's curse, it says, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Okay, Adam's going to work the ground, and it's going to seem like he sees nothing for it. And we men, don't we know something about that? We work hard, we labor, we put in our best efforts, and sometimes we feel like we're getting nothing for it. But something amazing happens in Genesis 4, verse 3. When Cain brings his offering, granted, his offering was wrong, and his heart was wrong. But in light of this curse, what does he bring? The fruit of the ground to the Lord. That should not be happening either. Cain should not be working the ground and seeing edible fruit because of it. It is once again an alleviation to the curse. And a looking forward to the heavens and the earth when the curse will be taken away fully from the earth. And there will be no more laboring and sweating without satisfying fruit to see for it. And so, brothers and sisters, in all of these things, we have God cursing Satan, sealing damnation over his head. And by that means, he brings the covenant of grace to all of his elect people. Sinners, the seed of the woman, those who had done wickedly, like Adam and Eve, having no good in them whatsoever, rebellious and naked and wicked. The Lord changes them, gives them covering for their shame, grants them forgiveness of their sins, apart from any works whatsoever. And one last thing that may help us to really seal in that this is the right interpretation of what is going on here. About 2,000 years later, the Israelites would be in the desert, and they would murmur against God, and the Lord in his anger would send fiery serpents into the camp, and they would begin striking at the people, and people would begin to die and grow severely weakened because of those bites. And they cry to Moses, and they confess they have sinned, and God tells Moses, I want you to create a bronze snake, twist it around a pole, and lift it high so that all the people can see it. And when they look at the serpent on that pole lifted high, they will be healed. Just a look. Not any great show of repentance, not any great deeds to be done, but just looking, and just like that, the sting of the serpent is gone. And Jesus Christ applies this to himself. Genesis 3, verse 14 to 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world be saved through him. He who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There it is. The lifting up of the serpent was to show that the serpent was cursed. And for Jesus Christ to be lifted up on the cross was to show that he was cursed. And that is when he was struck on the heel, and all in the same act, his heel came down on the head of the serpent. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so, brothers and sisters, the covenant of grace is sealed for you in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan struck his heel, and that was a fatal blow. But he lived, and he crushed Satan on the head. So, brothers and sisters, what does this mean for us? What do we take from all of this? First of all, as we began, believe God to crush Satan at the last day. Believe God, believe Jesus Christ to crush Satan at the last day. This world is difficult. It is not friendly to the Christian. It is very difficult to live in a world dominated by the seed of the serpent. But you persevere, you continue on in faith, and you will come to judgment day. And I hope we see it with our eyes. Satan himself dragged out in chains before the judgment seat of God, the heel of Christ to come down on him, and then just toss his body to the flames, along with his angels, along with all of those who willingly went as his seed, never to bother God's people again. Believe for that day. Also, how will we apply this? In regards to the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ was struck. His body was broken on the cross. His blood was spilt. He was lifted high. And the sacrament is given to us to assure us, yes, it has been accomplished. Your sins are paid for. Satan has no claims to you whatsoever. Sin has no claim to you. Death has no claim to you. And you may be sure of it, when it comes time for you to die, you will be carried by angels into the presence of God to be with the Savior who has died for you. And so as you partake, first of all, partake with faith that this indeed will be your lot when it comes time to die, or if Christ should come before them. But how else? Let us also repent. Repent of what? Repent of all worldliness. Repent of that close association with the seed of the serpent, which will certainly be our undoing if we were to continue in it. Brothers and sisters, remember, when we profess faith in Jesus Christ and we believe, we have chosen our battle lines. We said upon profession of faith, I was of the seed of the serpent. Now I am of the seed of the woman. And I take seriously that these two lines are at war with each other, and they cannot be reconciled. It is true that you cannot totally get out of the world. There are lost family members, lost colleagues, lost bosses, whoever else. And we must engage with the world in order to evangelize and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. But the world cannot be your close companion. You cannot enjoy the same things that the world does and do well. You are of a heavenly world. You have been made holy. Therefore, and they are still in their sin, and they love the things of the world and the things of sin. You cannot enjoy the same movies, the same music, or even in good conscience, many times go to the same places. When you are around people of the world, there will be tensions. And why is it? Not always because of any fault of your own, but simply like oil and water, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman just cannot get along. Cain and Abel were blood brothers, and Cain still hated his brother so much because of his righteous deeds that he slew his brothers. Repent. If there is any worldliness, remember the warning of James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among her and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. And therefore, brothers and sisters, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and from all defilement. Let us in our hearts renew ourselves again in allegiance to Jesus Christ, realizing we have a better citizenship than the world does. Let them have their citizenship that is going to perish and be destroyed. Our citizenship is in heaven with Jesus Christ. And if there are any unbelievers here, I don't know hearts, but I call upon you. If you will not repent of your sin, if you will not trust in Christ and give up on your own works, it should be crystal clear from this passage, you may not be saved by anything that you do. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Do not go there. But if you will not repent, you must be warned. The seed of the serpent will be crushed along with the serpent, and that means you too. And so I call upon you, whoever you are, turn to Jesus Christ. Believe upon him. Turn from your sin. And then you will come from the seed of the devil to the seed of Christ. And you may be sure of it at that last day. Your heel will share in the crushing of the one who now enslaves you. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his holy word. Let us stand and pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed be your name for these great and wondrous promises. Blessed be your name that we have salvation by the merits of another. But how solemn too, O Father, that our righteousness comes by the death of another. By his sacrifice are we clothed. Lord, we thank you that we have a sacrament that pledges to us that the work is complete. Help us, O Lord, that as we continue in worship, that we may continue in faith, in love, and in repentance towards you. Forgive us now, even now, our sins committed. Forgive anything in the preaching, O Father, that has been off. But we pray, O Lord, for the Holy Spirit to apply to each heart here, as each one needs, what is true and faithful to your holy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.